One of the most memorable statements in the first two chapters of our Bibles, Genesis 2:18, says that it is not good that man should be alone. Now, this is spoken of in weddings, and it is often applied to marriages, which is certainly true. But I think it is a deeper comment or statement on human relationships. In preparing for this, Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, really good. He's got a whole chapter on friendship. Our men went through it a couple years ago. But he says about this verse, he says that this is an ontological statement about the nature of man. Big word to say who we are, the very core of our being. It is not good. We were not designed to be alone. We were not designed to walk through life on our own. Our very nature is one of communal. We have a God who communes with us, a God who speaks and reveals himself so that we can have a relationship with him. He created us in his image so that we are fulfilled when we have relationships with others. This is how we are designed. But as Westerners, we don't like to let people in. We like to walk on our own. We like to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and be ruggedly independent and all of those things. But I want to show you in this text that that's not how God has designed us, and that's not how Christians especially flourish. One of the things I counsel every young couple in as they prepare to get married is the vital importance of godly men and godly women in your life. There is an intimacy with your spouse that no one should come close to, but there's things that your spouse can't understand. My wife, I love my wife, but she'll never understand what it means to be a man and things that men struggle with, and I'll never understand what it means for the things that women struggle with. Men need godly men in their lives, and women need godly women in their lives. And this is something I am very passionate about as I look around the room because of all the godly men that the Lord has put in my life and all the godly women that the Lord has put in my wife's life, and how inadequate we would be and how much we would be lacking if we didn't have others walking alongside us and encouraging us. And this stands in stark contrast to the world, because the world around us has many facades of what they call friendship. And in reality, most people in the world will never have true friendship. Most people will ever see is what we call fair weather friends. They're there when it's good and when it suits them, and then they're not. So before we get into our text, I want us to think about this a little bit. Let's define what a true friend is. Number one, let's just cut out your Facebook friends. That doesn't count. Number one, have they been in your house? If not, they're probably not your friend. Have they given you a hug? Do they know what you're struggling with? Thank you. Someone's giving hugs out. All right. Do they know what you're struggling with? Can you go to them at any time with anything? Will they drop what they're doing for you? Do they encourage you in Christ? Do they pray with you? If you have one of these in your life, that is so special. And if you've got more than one, you are rich. You can't buy that. And this text is so important because men are the worst at this. Statistically, less than 10% of men have a true friend in their life. And I don't think it's much better in the church. So take account. Can you name that person? As I'm speaking, does it just come off the top of your head? If it doesn't, it's pretty sad. I hope this encourages you that you need one and that you need to be one. Because as I look around this room, I look at so many of you and I hear the stories. We, as Jesse was saying earlier, we as elders hear the stories of how you encourage one another and serve one another. And it just fills us with joy. And I know as you look around the room, so many of you have made relationships here of people who have loved you and cared for you and brought you food when you were sick and reached out to you when you were discouraged. That is what Christian friendship is supposed to look like, and it's rare. And so we should be very thankful for that. So our text this morning is one of the richest friendships in all of Scripture. And this text is really going to set the tone for the rest of David's life until he becomes king. Three things are going to mark David's life until he becomes king. Number one, David is going to be successful. He's going to have favor with God and with man. We'll see that in this section. We'll see it all throughout David's life. But then he's also got his two most influential relationships, Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan, we see Jonathan's true friendship and Jonathan's loyalty. That will be consistent. And that will be contrasted with his father. Because Saul loves David circumstantially. Saul's love teeters with his jealousy and his hatred. So Jonathan is the consummate true friend, and Saul is the consummate fair-weather friend. So we're going to see that especially exemplified in our text this morning. So chapter 18, 1 through 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time together this morning. Use your word that is living and active to mold your people into the image of Christ, to show us what we have in him and the blessing that we have to be in fellowship with one another. Lord, if anyone within the sound of my voice does not know you, Lord, would this be convicting? Would they have a holy jealousy of what it means to be loved in a godly way, that you would stir their affections and show them your love for them, and that we as a body would welcome them and love them as you have welcomed and loved us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so up to this point, we haven't spent much time on Jonathan. Before we get into Jonathan's response to David, I want to talk about what we know about him so far. Back in chapter 13, we find out he's a fierce warrior. When there are no swords in Israel, but his and Saul's, he's victorious. Chapter 14, he goes on and he goes off on his own with just his armor, his shield bearer, and takes out a whole Philistine regiment, just the two of them. So we can say a lot about his military acumen, but I want to look at a couple verses in chapter 14. Chapter 14, here's the thing that is most important to know about Jonathan. Why is it that Jonathan and David are so close? Why is it that Jonathan responds to David the way he does? It is because of the inclination of Jonathan's heart. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord for saving by many or by few." Does that sound familiar? He has the same confidence in the Lord that David does. The same recognition that these uncircumcised Philistines are not the covenant people of God. God has covenanted with us. And it doesn't matter how many of us there are, how many of them there are. Our God will give them into our hand. And his armor bearer, so captivated by what Jonathan says, he responds this way. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is within your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Man, that is the power of a man who is confident in the Lord and is infectious. One last verse, verse 12. and his armor bearer and said, "Come up with us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." There is not a moment of hesitation. There is not a moment of doubt in the provision and victory of the Lord for his people. That is why, when he hears David speak, I'm sure he's there in the battlefield with everyone else. He hears David's battlefield sermon. Now we pick up in verse 1. As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. There is a spiritual bond formed. So I'm going to give us four principles for godly friendships. This example of Jonathan and David is the example par excellence. But this friendship, I want us to think about this as we go through. This is a time for us to examine ourselves, to consider our own hearts. How do we love? Does what we love, does what we admire, does what we cherish, does it look like this? Does it align with what God loves and what he cherishes? Because it begins with principle number one. If you love the Lord, you will love who loves him. That's what's going on here. Jonathan loves the Lord. His heart trusts in the Lord. It's stirred toward the Lord. And as soon as he hears someone who speaks the same language, it's like if you're in a foreign country and everyone is speaking a different language. And all of a sudden, you hear someone who's speaking in your mother tongue. There's someone who speaks in English. You're immediately friends. This is what's going on here, because the rest of Israel is speaking a different language. But Jonathan and David, they are speaking a spiritual language. They love the Lord because he loved them first. And so they love one another. They are drawn together. They are knit together. These two things are a reflection of one another. The love of the Lord and the love of one another. That's why the entire Christian life is summed up in the two greatest commandments that Jesus taught us. I want to look at these in Mark 12. That theme is going to be throughout this passage. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they were always positioning, trying to see if they could catch Jesus and see what he was really made of. And so they tried to put him on the spot again. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Remember battlefield lesson number one, know your God. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That is number one, and there is no equal. Yet, the second is this. He says in Mark, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is none besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You could do all the good works you want. You could do all the religious things that you think please God on the outside. But if your heart is not solely devoted to him, so much so that it is overflowing to those who he loves, your sacrifices, your works are useless. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. That is the marker for the kingdom of God. You've talked to people, I know I have, you meet non-believers who are trying to hedge their bets in their mind. Let's see, how much good have I done? I'm sure God would welcome me in because of X, Y, or Z. How many religions are people trying to keep track of all of the good that they've done versus the bad that they've done? If you were to keep record of sins, who could stand? None of us. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not our good works, praise the Lord. It is our love for the Lord our God and his Son who he sent and his good work. And we show that we abide in him. Chapter 15 of John that we read earlier, by the good fruit that we produce, by the love for one another that we produce, it will be evident because of God's love for us. This is why Jonathan and his armor bearer and David and Jonathan, they hear each other's confidence in the Lord and their hearts are drawn together. Do you know these people? You ever meet someone and their face lights up every time they talk about Jesus? And they're just so joyful and it's so infectious that you just want to be around them and listen to them all the time. I love these people because I'm not one of those people. I have to remind my face that I love the Lord and that I love you. I need you smiley people in my life to remind me to smile. But when you are drawn to someone who loves the Lord and you have that in common, it is so sweet and there is nothing like it. There is nothing more intimate. There is nothing more special. That's why, going back in our text, the Hebrew word here is important. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This Hebrew word, nephesh. Soul is, in the Hebrew understanding, is not like we would often think of it. The soul is not divisible from the body. It includes the body. It's synonymous with life. All of who Jonathan is, the deepest core of Jonathan's ontology, who he is, his very being, his life itself, is connected with David. It is the bond of the center of who they are. His soul had been longing for a friendship like this. What we are created for, what was lost in the garden, is found when two who love the Lord come together. And this deep bond, this very soulmate connection, is only possible in the Lord. Because it is the Spirit of God confessing and connecting to the Spirit of God in the other. And God himself unites us in his love so that we love one another in just a small way in which the Lord has loved us. And there's an illustration here that the writer uses, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It's like a sweater that the Lord weaves together. When you see a rope, when you see a shirt, you don't think that it's made up of a bunch of strands. You just see the whole. It is taking individual strands, this wonderful interwoven picture of being so close in affection that you form a new whole. That you are together and that you are no longer to be apart. That is what it means to be in Christ. You are so connected and unified to him that you will never part from him. You are so connected to his body that you will never part forever. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, when we speak of the bride of Christ, it's in the singular? He has one bride. One people, his church, his body that is connected to the head. Jonathan loved him like his own soul. David, probably recalling this in Psalm 133, the most manly of all psalms, says this, Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant in it when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This is the most manly psalm. Brothers, the best beard oil is a faithful brother who walks alongside you. And ladies, you insert your favorite essential oil or lotion or whatever goes along with that. But there is blessing for now. He is being blessed right now, but verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the Mount Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Our relationships in Christ are promises now, are blessings now of our union with Christ and one another. And it's a reminder of eternal life. It is a reminder that the blessing that the Lord has given us is not just for us. It is individual, but it is also corporate. And that is why we need one another. Last week, we talked about finding a David to walk alongside you. Find someone who points you to your Savior, who reminds you of your great salvation, who preaches the gospel to you when you need to hear it. In that way, we get a daily reminder of the blessing that we have forevermore. And that's why it is so unique, it is so special when the body comes together, when we sing in unison, when we pray in unison, when we listen in unison, when we serve one another, because it's a small glimpse of that life forevermore. It is the unity that is a head covered with oil. Amen. Paul uses the same idea, the same picture, twice in Colossians 2. If you can turn there quickly, go ahead, but the verses you'll need to see are going to be up on the screen. Colossians 2, if you know the theme of Colossians 2, the theme is in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. If you know the flow of the book of Colossians, at the end of Colossians 1, he is telling them his pastoral purpose, that he wants to present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 29 of chapter 1, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Going right into chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." What is that struggle? Verse 2, "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Paul is struggling for the people of God to be knit together, to be unified. Why? What is the purpose? What's the end? Two, in order to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You can't reach the fullness of Christ on your own. You can't understand what it means to be loved by Christ unless you're around others who he loves. This is Paul's desire, that that Christ's body, his bride, is so knit together that they have the riches of the blessings in Christ, the riches of the assurance in Christ. You must be connected to the head. An arm cannot grow on its own. A leg cannot grow on its own. It's going to be deformed. But if you want to be full, if you want to be mature, you grow together. You grow out of the body. You grow out of the head. As Paul says, an arm could never say, "I don't need the hand. Oh, I like Jesus. It's the church I don't like." Then you hate Christ, because he laid down his life for his bride. That's how much he loved her. Later on in the chapter, when he talks about the man-centered practices that divide and distract, look what he says in verse 19. Here's the problem with all those distractions, that you're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together with its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's what Christian growth looks like. I meet with people all the time who are like, "I'm struggling. I'm not really growing. I don't have a desire to pray. I don't have a desire to read my Bible or to lead my wife." And one of the main questions I'm going to ask is, who is in your life? If you think that you're not growing and you don't need to be around other believers, well, there's your answer. This is what it looks like to grow. We do it together because we need each other, because we are weak and incomplete on our own, but we complement one another. That's why getting to principle two, like the first one, you love the soul of your brother like your own. A healthy body like a healthy church is knit together, functions together, is unified together. I need my brother and sister like I need my own life. And when you have that commonality in Christ, and when you see Christ in your brother or sister, you don't see disparity, you see commonality. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Our union with Christ is our union with one another. You can't separate the two. Just like you can't separate yourself from Christ, you can't separate yourself from the body. But so often we can think we can throw our brothers or sisters out when they disappoint us. Yes, it is hard. We're sinners. We are hard to get along with. But so are you. And Christ loved us enough to lay down his life for us. More on that in a moment. Before we get into the second verse, I want you to notice the back and forth on the outline. Jonathan's love, it typifies godliness and self-sacrifice that rejoices in the work of the Lord. Saul's love typifies worldliness, self-service that resents and hates what God loves. This text is a bit like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Here's the not. Now, it doesn't seem like hatred in this passage, but notice the difference in the language. Verse 1, Jonathan is knit to David. He loves him as his own soul. Look at verse 2. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. The verbs here are not in the positive, they're in the negative. Jonathan loves David for David. Jonathan loves David for his soul. Saul loves David for what he can do for him. Saul takes him and would not let him return. Saul has a transactional affection. Saul's like your typical secular boss. You can produce, I love you. I can use that. And as long as you produce for me and you don't outshine me, we're good. But as we're going to see in the next section, that love fades quickly. Because in the very next section, he is jealous, he is angry, he is fearful. And Saul is like the typical unregenerate person. They love the things of God and the people of God and the idea of God as long as it suits them. But as soon as it doesn't conform with their image and their glory, then they start to distance themselves and begin to resent the people of God. And so I must ask you this morning, is that you? There are many people who confess that they love God, that they love Jesus, or that they are a believer. But what does your heart say? Is it a circumstantial love for the Lord? That if he's like Santa Claus and he gives you what you want under the Christmas tree, then you'll love him. And if you don't, if he doesn't, then you'll turn. Or what about your love for the body? Is it only if they love you first? That's not Jesus' gospel. That's your gospel. We love because he loved us. And how often and how well does Jesus love us? All the time and better than we ever can. So while Saul takes Jonathan, verse 3, a contrast again, Jonathan makes a covenant. He loved him as his own soul. The idea of covenant, we've touched on it before, but it's all throughout the scriptures. A covenant is a solemn promise. It is a binding agreement between two parties. Most of the covenants we see in Scripture are between God and man, but several are between man and man. On risk of my own life, I am covenanting with you. I am agreeing with you. I am promising with you that I will love you and I will be your friend and I will support you and I will promote what is good for you. Jonathan's love is unique and it is repeated, and it's worth repeating. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. As his own soul. He promises his very life, all of him, for the sake of the love of his friend. He finds his friend's life to be more valuable than his own. And as we think about that, this is just a small fraction of our Savior's love for us. A small glimpse that he would call us friends. Let's go back to John 15 and how Jesus describes this to his disciples. John chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 13. We'll spend more time on this next week. By the way, this is so good, I wanted to expound on it next week. So next week will be Covenantal Love Part 2. Christ and his friends, we'll just be doing verse 3. Thanks, Maria Chizik, for the idea. we need to spend more time on friendships and sermons. All right, John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. They didn't know what he was saying in the moment, but obviously he was looking toward his death. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is not conditional, meaning if you do these things, then you will be my friends. Meaning the world will know, you will know who the friends of Christ are because they do what I command. They love me and they keep my commandments. Those are my friends. Not the fair weather friends who want to be Christian sometimes when it appeals to them or when it suits their schedule. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. Wow, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's what it means to be a friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God, God lets him in on his redemptive plan through you, Abraham. I'm going to create a nation. I'm going to give you a place, an offspring whose line will go into eternity. And God has let us in, his friends, to his eternal plan of redemption. Here's what I'm doing. I sent my son to redeem you, to make a new people worthy for his own possession. And he's going to lay down his life to show you what it means to love. That is the gospel. The gospel is divine friendship on display. David and Jonathan is a beautiful example of friendship, but they've got nothing on the way that Christ loved his friends. Greater love has no one than laying down his life for his friends. He goes on to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. This is why he chose us. Number one, we could never choose him, but number two, he chose us for his purposes to bear his fruit. I chose you that you would go into the world and bear fruit. I would set up my trees all around the world so that people would see the beauty of my creation, the beauty of my redemption, the beauty of the salvation that comes through me. And this fruit, it will be evidence to you and everyone else so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The greatest expression of that fruit is the love for believers for one another, that we call each other friends, that we love how Christ has loved us. This passage is a beautiful transition, one domino to the next. He begins by saying, as the Father has loved me, I love you. And here's how I love you. I lay my life down for you. And here's what you do in response for that. You love one another. You lay your life down for one another. This is the gospel. And this is the salvation that we have been called to. This is the salvation that we call other people to. John 3:16 is beautiful. But it's only the tip of the iceberg. Here's what the love of God looks like. The Father would send the Son to lay down his life for you. And if the Father sent the Son for you and he lays down his life, your sins are forgiven. Not only are your sins forgiven, but because he's been resurrected to new life, you have a new family. You've been adopted. Your slate has been cleared. You have been brought into the royal family. You've been given an inheritance. You've been given a new nature. You've been given eyes to see, ears to hear. You are called a friend of the living God. And you are called to love those who he loves. That means that family that you walk into, it's got some dysfunctions like every other family. But that is where you see and show the love of Christ to the rest of the world. Like, these Christians are crazy in the way that they love each other and the way that they serve each other. I want some of that. We must witness with our words, but we must also witness with our actions and the way that we love one another. All right, more next week. Before I go any further, I hate to bring this up, but I feel like I must bring it up. We live in a day of distortion and perversion, amen? You may have encountered this, if I have. I have encountered this in church, that there are those with debased minds who try to attribute more to the relationship between Jonathan and David than is actually there. I just have to say it. It pains me to have to say it. We live in a stupid day. But there is no sexual undertones between Jonathan and David. None whatsoever. And you have to be so depraved that you can't even fathom love for the same sex without sex. This is not romantic love. This is deep brotherly love. I want to show you a beautiful example. Genesis 44, the same phrase being knit together is said about Jacob to his son Joseph. Now, don't have time to go into the whole Exodus story and you know Israel going into Egypt. But when they find out, when Joseph's brothers go to visit and go get some grain because the famine has come, and Joseph is testing them, and he asks for Benjamin, his son. He's already lost one favorite son, thinking that Joseph is dead. Here is what the brothers think they face if Benjamin is lost. Verse 30 of Genesis 44, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound, knit up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with him, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." The love that David and Jonathan have is the same type of love that Jacob has for Joseph, for Benjamin. It is a deep familial love. All right, getting into our next section, or next verse. Verse 4. Jonathan's going to exemplify this love in his action. "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt." You got to remember, Jonathan is the right heir. He is rightly the heir to the throne. This is how much he loves him. This symbolism is vivid. If you're the son of the king, you're next in line for the throne, you're not giving up your royal robe easily. Not in that day, not in that kingdom or any other kingdom. But he freely gives up his robe for David, the one he loves. And he is rightly king of the throne of glory. But he humbled himself and freely gave his robe of righteousness to those he loves. And through his covenant of grace, his life, his soul is bound to ours. He has made us royalty. He has made us heirs with him. Godly friendship principle number 3, you will treat your friends like royalty because in Christ they are. Want to know what a true friend looks like? The best friends are those who make their friends know how valuable they are. There are two types of people in this world, those who walk in a room and say, "Here I am," and those who walk in the room and say, "There you are." A good friend is the second one, who walks in the room and say, "There you are. I've missed you. I can't wait to see you. I appreciate you. I love you." You will treat your friends like royalty. And he takes it a step further. What's more, he doesn't just give him his robe. He gives him his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. Jonathan, as we've already established, is an experienced, victorious warrior. But he gives up his prized possessions, what makes him victorious, so that David can be successful. He gives up what is most valuable to him, his very identity as a warrior. He gives it freely to David. And this is another picture of the covenantal love shown us by our Savior, who, as we saw in David and Goliath in chapter 17, he gives us his armor for the battle. He has given us his sword, the double-edged, piercing word of God for the battle, so that we will be armed, so that we will be successful. He gives us his bow and his arrows that will pierce the enemies far off through the Spirit, that the enemies will not come to us. He also gives us his shield of faith that will extinguish their arrows. And all the while, his belt of truth is holding us secure and in place. Jonathan is such a beautiful picture of Christ. Again, we're going to unpack this more next week. But principle number 4, godly friendship, you will freely give up what you have for those you love. You will freely give up what you have for those you love. Because if Christ has given you himself and given you as an heir to his throne of glory, we don't hold on to things, we hold on to people. We don't hold on to things, we hold on to people. The Lord gives good gifts. And everything we have comes from the Lord. And he gives and takes away freely. But the only thing that will last into eternity are those godly friendships. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are the only things that will last into eternity. Nothing you can ever purchase, nothing you can ever own will make it past this life. That's why we don't hold on to things, we hold on to people. And so David, with the Spirit of God and the armor of Jonathan, he is successful. And so our last point in our last section here. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Saul couldn't deny that the Lord's favor was with David, that his favor was with the people. And Saul benefited from it greatly. Because usually when a war is won, who's the one who gets the credit? It's the king. We're going to see that in the next section, how that turns out. But I want you to notice how this is worded. Okay, so he was successful, whatever Saul did. Saul sent him out. And it is good. Of course it's good. And this is good. Notice who it's good in the sight of. It is good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Huh. Anyone notice who's missing? Saul. It's a subtly omitted detail. Saul is missing because Saul, in just a few short verses, is going to be jealous, he's going to be angry, and he's going to be afraid in our very next section. Now, if you go back and, you know, chapter 16, we looked at this before, chapter 16, verse 21, it's kind of describing David and Saul's relationship at that time. David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. Does he, though? Does Saul love him greatly? You read ahead, starting in verse 8, and let me know if he loves him greatly. And he became his armor bearer, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." He sounds so polite there. But he's going to try to kill him for the rest of his life. He will hate him and try to kill him for the rest of his life. And I think generally speaking, we have all encountered Sauls and been Sauls to others, meaning we have all loved people as long as it suits us. We have all been those fair-weather friends that as long as I'm getting the credit and it looks good on my resume, then we can be friends. But as soon as you start to outshine the master, as soon as people start to love you more than me, as soon as it doesn't fit my prerogative, then I don't love you anymore. And every one of us in this room has been hurt by someone who's treated us like that. And so that can make us skeptical and cynical about friendships in general. If you ever need good quotes, just go to Mark Twain. So there is truth when Mark Twain says, "The trouble is not in dying for a friend, but trying to find a friend worth dying for." The trouble is not dying for a friend, but trying to find a friend worth dying for. Man, there is truth to that. But also Mark Twain, "I don't like to commit myself about heaven or hell, you see, because I have friends in both places." And man, does this adequately describe the non-believer? Have you had the conversations that I've had? Like, "I don't know if I could commit to this Jesus thing. I don't know if I can commit to joining him because my friends aren't going to be there. What about my friends who aren't there?" Well, that's not fair. "I don't know if I want to be with Christ in heaven because I won't know anyone, or my brother won't be there, or my best friend won't be there." If this is your response, your soul is knit to the wrong person. And if your soul is knit to Christ, if your soul is not knit to Christ and his to you, you will have all the friends you can handle in hell. And let me tell you, there are no fair weather friends in hell, because there's no fair weather in hell. The forecast is hot, and it's going to make Florida look like the North Pole. So if you are not a believer, I hope that scares the hell out of you. For believers, here's our final application. You may have heard all these friendship principles and thought, well, I have not measured up with these pretty well. I think I've failed at every one of them, and you cannot be half as convicted as I was writing them. And as I look around the room, and how many of you are so much better at these than I am? And we can look around the room, and you can think, this one does this one better, and this one does this one better, and how we can learn from and encourage each other in that. So here's the encouragement. We will all fall short in these godly friendship principles. But this is Christian growth, that we work at them, that we apply them as we look more and more like Christ. And the gospel informs that the Father sent the Son out of love, the Son laid down his life out of love, that we should love him and love one another. This is our motivation. So how do we put it into practice? You've got seven little slots there at the end. I'm going to go through these quickly. Again, I encourage Kent Hughes' Disciplines of a Godly Man and him and his wife, Barbara Hughes, today. Disciplines of a Godly Woman, both great books. I'm just going to piggyback on some of his points, add one or two of my own. Number one, prayer. The relationships in the Lord are grown in the Lord. They are cultivated in the Spirit. You know what a very helpful prayer is? Lord, I need friends. I need godly friends. And help me to be a better friend. Number one is prayer. Number two is friendliness. You want to be a friend, be friendly. It should go without saying, but does your love for others shine through? Does your disposition, does your face tell other people that you want to be their friend? I'm preaching to the choir here. Or are you so self-focused that you can't love someone else more than yourself? In order to have godly friends, you must first be a godly friend. And that takes a lot of prayer and a lot of patience. Number three, investment. Is friendship something you value so much that you're willing to work on? Because all relationships take work. Are you willing to invest in it? Many of us want to withdraw from relationships that we have not invested in. You cannot withdraw from a deficient account. Make deposits into other people, and they will begin to deposit into you, and you will both gain interest. Number four, encouragement. If you've been in our Acts study in the last several weeks, what comes up again and again and again? How was the church grown? How was the church solidified? They encouraged each other. They affirmed one another. They strengthened one another. They built one another up. Build others up. That's a great way to make friends. Compliment someone. Encourage them. Tell them something nice. You will make a friend. Free advice. Number five, listening. Jonathan and David became friends because Jonathan listened. He heard how David loved the Lord and how he had confidence in the Lord. You want to be a good friend? Be a good listener. So many of us are so concerned with what we're going to say next that we don't even listen to the person sitting across from us. And you're smiling and laughing because you do the same thing I do. Encourage people. Listen to people. Number six, appreciation. Do you see others for how God has created them? Do you love them for who they are, not who you can make them into be? Do you appreciate them for how God has designed them? Are you drawn to them because of who they are in Christ? Number seven, be welcoming. Encourage people. Be hospitable. Be accommodating. Make yourself uncomfortable so someone else can be comfortable. Give up what you have for those who you love. I know so many of you commented when we went through Ruth on Boaz's hospitality. We did an entire additional sermon on hospitality. And what made Boaz stand out? Everyone loved Boaz, even his servants. Why? Because he shows up and he knows them by name and he says, "The Lord bless you," and he takes care of the foreigner, the widow. Be hospitable. So prayer, friendliness, investment, encouragement, listening, appreciation, welcoming. We put all these into practice because our Savior has shown every one of them to us and continues to every single day. He intercedes for us. He calls us friends. He has invested in us. He encourages us in His Word and through the Spirit. He listens to us in our prayers. He has called us His bride, pure and spotless, to present to Himself, and He has welcomed us into salvation and into eternity. And He gave us David and Jonathan as a small example of this, and we'll see a lot more throughout 1 Samuel. So as we get ready to approach the table, this table reminds us of the depth of friendship that we have in Christ and with one another. So I'll give you a few moments to prepare yourself before Pastor Jesse comes up and leads us to the table.